wavering, back and forth, difficult decisions. You know, recently I had a tough choice to make. I'd given it quite considerable thought. There was one, you know, there were advantages with each way to go with this. Disadvantages too. I weighed it carefully, and I was stuck, and I just wasn't sure what to do. I've even thought, you know, this is the time for, I need to call some folks from the church and we can pray together. And then it suddenly came to me. I knew what to do. I decided to go with the red apples instead of the green apples this time at the grocery store. But, well, that was all a setup. I know some of you are looking with a very disappointed look, like we were expecting something much better than that, than apples. No, actually, folks, there are far more important decisions than which apples we pick in the grocery store. But sometimes even that, it is true. I really did waver for a while back and forth there because I actually like the green apples a little better. But no, let's not get stuck in a rut here. Let's go with the red. And, well, folks, now I kind of wish I'd stuck with my rut and gone with the green. But anyway, there are far more important decisions that we make, though, and sometimes we do go back and forth and we waver. Our story today in our scriptures is about a people who were wavering, who were going back and forth about something a lot more important than which apples they bought. About people that needed to decide whom would they serve, whom would they follow. Would they follow the Lord with all of their heart, or would they follow and serve the Baals, the false gods in their land? And God issued a challenge to them to demonstrate that He is indeed the Lord. But the people still had to choose. Will they follow Him, follow the Lord wholeheartedly? Or will they waver back and forth? Where are we at in our story here today? Well, we've seen that the king of Israel at this time, the northern kingdom, was a wicked king named Ahab, and he had married a pagan princess named Jezebel. So I think even worse than this wicked king of Israel, Ahab, was the queen, Jezebel. And Jezebel's desire, her goal, was to totally wipe out the worship of the Lord in Israel and replace it with the worship of Baal, a false god. And God sent judgment then on the land, in the form of a drought. And this drought would end up lasting about 3.5 years. But God had a prophet, Elijah, and God provided for his prophet, for his faithful ones. He sustained them in that dry land. And he even sent them to a widow, and sustained her and her son, her young son, and even brought that young son back to life when he had died. And doing this all to show that He is the Lord, that He can faithfully sustain, even in a dry land. And that widow came to faith through the ministry of Elijah to her. So we're going to be seeing some stories here, some names, some towns, where we're at. And I thought we'd just take a minute to see where we're at and where we've been and where we're going so we get this picture in our mind. You'll recall that Israel had been divided into a southern kingdom called Judah and the northern kingdom called Israel here. Here was Jerusalem, the capital of the south. In the north, here was Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Elijah then, when the drought first started, he had gone off to this brook called the Kereth, which is right in this area here. And after that, he went to about 80 miles away to Zarephath, where God sustained the widow through him there. After that, then, in our story then today, we're going to be coming back down into this area here where we'll eventually then see the encounter on Mount Carmel right there. So there's just a picture in your minds of where we're at in the Bible lands and where we are going then. Remember, God has sustained Elijah for quite some time now. Going on 3 years now. And Scripture says in 1 Kings chapter 18, it says, later on, in the third year of the drought, the Lord said to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to King Ahab. Tell him that I will soon send rain." And so Elijah went to appear before Ahab. So these were desperate times. These were desperate times in the land. Why was it so bad in the land? Because the people had forsaken the Lord. Unfortunately, they were led into it. They had bad leadership in their king and this queen, but the people willingly went along with that. Recall that God had said many, many years before that he would bring drought on the land if they turned from him and served false gods. But this was also, this drought, was a direct challenge by God against Baal's supposed power. Who is this Baal? Well, Baal, they believed, he was the god who controlled the rains and the crops. He was a fertility god. And he controlled all of that. He provided their food and that through his control of the weather. So it's not coincidental that this judgment on the land came in the form of a drought. It was a way of saying, God was saying, I am in control of this, not Baal. That was his message to the people through that. And now it had been going on some three and a half years. Anybody here find that hard to believe, that this terrible drought could be going on for some three and a half years and the people still weren't getting the message? They weren't. Wonder sometimes, you know, how long has God been telling me things and I'm still not quite getting the message? Well, God had been telling them, but the people still weren't quite getting it. But now the time had come, God had decided that it was time to show the people again who truly is God, who the true God is. And so in this final year of the drought, God then directs his servant, his prophet Elijah, to go to the king of Israel, Ahab, to present himself to him and tell him that the time for this drought is going to end. Not because the people had repented, but because God was having mercy on them, that it would rain soon. But not because Baal somehow finally got the rain back, but it would come when God said it would come. So these were desperate times, but God's command comes to Elijah. And then we read of Obadiah's devotion. Now somebody say, Obadiah, wait a minute, isn't that... there's a Bible book named Obadiah about a prophet. This is not the same guy. This is different. Obadiah was a common name. This was a different Obadiah. In the palace of Israel, Ahab had a servant, a faithful servant named Obadiah. And he was devoted to the Lord. He remained faithful. Imagine, boy, you think it might be tough remaining faithful in your workplace, where maybe you're the only Christian in that workplace? How would you like to be in Obadiah's position there with Ahab and Jezebel in the palace? And Jezebel is busy stamping out, trying to kill all the prophets of the Lord in the land, all that remain. But he remained faithful. This famine in the land was severe, but it was especially severe in this capital city of Samaria. And why was God doing this? He was directing this calamity, especially at the guilty parties, Ahab and Jezebel, right there in their capital city. And this situation had gotten so bad that it prompted Ahab to tell his faithful servant Obadiah that they were both going to go in different directions, and they were going to look for grass in the valleys or near springs, anywhere they could, in the hope that maybe they could find something with which they could feed their most important animals, where they could graze. So I said, Obadiah was a devout believer. Queen Jezebel's intention was to kill all the prophets of the Lord and replace them with the prophets of Baal, completely wipe out the worship of God in the land and replace it with the worship of Baal. And she was succeeding to a certain degree with that. But Obadiah hid 100 prophets of the Lord in two caves. Imagine this, in the midst of this famine, this drought, you're hiding 100 prophets in 2 caves, and you're somehow managing to still supply them with food and water through this time as well. And knowing what would happen to you if you got caught. That's some faith and that's some devotion, isn't it, on the part of Obadiah. Obadiah was a little concerned then, too, when Elijah finally did come. As Obadiah was traveling about the land looking for this place at which the animals could graze, he came across Elijah, who had come back to speak to the king this message that he had from the Lord. And Obadiah immediately recognized Elijah. Now Elijah was, he would be number one. If they had post offices, his picture would be in there for the FBI's, you know, most wanted list, number one on the list. Elijah was not a welcome character in the land of Israel, and particularly in the capital with Ahab and Jezebel. Why? Because they blamed him for this drought and all that was happening. Of course, that's typical sinful human behavior, isn't it? To shift, to blame shift. What really? Who was really to blame for this problem? The people were, and especially Ahab and Jezebel. But they wanted to shift the blame, say, oh, it's the prophet's fault, the one who's telling us, you know, that he brought all this on. Have you ever tried to speak truth into someone's life and then suddenly you become the problem instead of that person's own behavior? So Elijah was a wanted man. And he sees Obadiah, this faithful servant of the Lord, and he says to him, I want you to announce me to the king, to Ahab, that I'm here and that I want to see him. And Obadiah is gravely concerned and troubled by Elijah's request. Why? Because Ahab had been looking for him everywhere and couldn't find him. And now here's Elijah right before him. He knows that Obadiah knows that God has been protecting Elijah, that his spirit has been taking him and carrying him around, protecting him. And he's fearful, well, if I go to Ahab and say that you're here, I'm afraid the spirit might carry you away, and then I bring Ahab, and you're not here. Ahab's going to be very upset with me. He feared for his own life. But Elijah assured him that no, he wasn't going anywhere. He would definitely meet with the king. And what happened then when they met? So Obadiah went to tell Ahab that Elijah had come, and Ahab went out to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw him, he exclaimed, so, is it really you, you troublemaker of Israel? I have made no trouble for Israel, Elijah replied. You and your family are the troublemakers, for you have refused to obey the commands of the Lord and have worshipped the images of Baal instead. Now, summon all Israel to join me at Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who were supported by Jezebel. So Ahab summoned all the people of Israel and the prophets to Mount Carmel. Then Elijah stood in front of them and said, how much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. But the people were completely silent. And then Elijah said to them, I am the only prophet of the Lord who is left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Now bring two bulls. The prophets of Baal may choose whichever one they wish and cut it to pieces and lay it on the wood of their altar, but without setting fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood on the altar, but not set fire to it. Then call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by setting fire to the wood is the true God. And the people agreed. So these were desperate times, and now we see some dramatic encounters here. First, this dramatic encounter between Elijah and Ahab. And now this summons, this invitation, this challenge to say, let's find out who the true God is here. The troublemaker, Elijah. Why was he the troublemaker? Simply because he announced God's judgment. But he wasn't the true troublemaker, was he? It was Ahab and Jezebel and his family. So Elijah sets them straight on that. He says, you've abandoned the Lord's commands. You've followed after the Baals. Wait a minute, I thought Baal was the God. Who are the Baals? Well, the Baals were the local regional idols under Baal. Baal was the big god, and then there were regional Baals under the big Baal. Says, because you're serving these idols, this is why you're having this problem. This is the real cause of the problem in Israel, physically and spiritually. So Elijah says, bring these prophets together on Mount Carmel. We'll have a little contest there to see who the real God is. Now I want you to know, too, it was not an accident that Elijah said to do this on Mount Carmel. You know why he said to do it on Mount Carmel? Because Mount Carmel was considered to be the sacred dwelling place of Baal. That was his home turf, if you will. So we're going to have a little contest, in fact, and we're going to go on Baal's home turf. It'd be like if a prophet of Baal came into this and said to a prophet of the Lord, well, okay, we'll have a contest. We're going to see who's the true God. Let's go to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount, and set up an altar there and see who answers. That's why Elijah said to go to Mount Carmel. No doubt Ahab was very pleased with this suggested site, because now it could become clear who was truly God, and no doubt he felt that going to Mount Carmel gave Baal the home field advantage, if you will. Home field advantage comes in handy sometimes, doesn't it? So Baal had the home field advantage, but that didn't bother Elijah or the Lord. And it's likely that many thousands of people showed up for this contest. Baal worship had become very extensive in Israel, as evidenced by 450 prophets of Baal and another 400 prophets of Asherah, Baal's consort, his girlfriend, if you will. And so when all the people had assembled, Elijah challenged them. He said, we'll set these sacrifices up and we'll see which one answers by fire. And we say by fire, it's lightning. He was asking for lightning to come down. Why? Because Baal supposedly controlled the weather. He controlled the rain and the sun, all that. And he controlled the thunderstorms and the lightning, too. So Baal, if he's the true God, he'll send a lightning bolt down the fire. That's the fire from heaven. And that'll ignite that sacrifice. But if God, the Lord, Yahweh, if he is God, then he will ignite it. Baal controls the weather. A little lightning strike shouldn't be a problem for him. So let's see what happens. It says, and Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, you go first, for there are many of you. Choose one of the bulls and prepare it and call on the name of your God, but do not set fire to the wood. And so they prepared one of the bulls and placed it on the altar. And then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noontime, shouting, O Baal, answer us! But there was no reply of any kind. And then they danced, hobbling around the altar they had made. This is my favorite part of the story. It says, about noontime, Elijah began mocking them. You'll have to shout louder, he scoffed, for surely he is a god, and perhaps he is daydreaming or is relieving himself. Some of your texts say he's busy. It literally means he's going to the bathroom. So perhaps he's daydreaming or he's relieving himself. Or maybe he is away on a trip. Or he is asleep and needs to be wakened. So they shouted louder. And following their normal custom, they cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. They raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice. But still, there was no sound, no reply, no response. The powerless, false god, Baal. Despite all their best efforts, the Baal prophets didn't receive an answer. Perhaps he's in deep thought or he's daydreaming. Shout a little louder. Maybe he's busy. Literally, he's using the restroom, relieving himself. You know, some people go there and you can't catch them for a long time, right? Maybe Baal is doing that. So maybe he's traveling. Why would he say he's traveling? Well, because they believed that Baal, he would go with some of their sailors, the Phoenician sailors. Baal was a Phoenician god. So he would travel with the Phoenician sailors out onto the Mediterranean. Shout a little. The Mediterranean is right there. Shout a little louder. Maybe he's out there with the sailors somewhere. Prophets got so desperate, they began to cut themselves. Why would they do that? Well, unfortunately, that was a typical thing that pagan prophets would do sometimes. So why would they do that? It was a tactic. Self-mutilation was a tactic employed in order to try to get their God's attentions. People do that today, don't they? They'll injure themselves, hurt themselves in order to get attention. And that's what these prophets were trying to do. It's a very sad picture, isn't it? But alas, it was all useless, no response whatsoever. And what happened next then? It says, then Elijah called to the people, come over here. And they all crowded around him as he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. And he took 12 stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel. You know what? That was a bold move right there by Elijah. Do you realize what he just did? Remember what happened with the kingdom, how it was divided in two between north and south? In the north, you had how many tribes? 10. And in the south, you had 2. So here is the God of Israel. He is in the land of Israel with the 10 tribes. And Elijah comes up and he takes 12 stones and arranges them there. A not so subtle message for the people there, wasn't it? So it says he took 12 stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel. And he used the stones to rebuild the altar in the name of the Lord. And then he dug a trench around the altar large enough to hold about 3 gallons. And he piled wood on the altar, cut the bull into pieces, and laid the pieces on the wood. And then he said, fill 4 large jars with water and pour the water over the offering and the wood. Now, where are they getting this water? I thought it was a drought. Well, it was probably a deep spring or maybe right from the Mediterranean Sea there. He said, after they had done this, he said, do the same thing again. And when they were finished, he said, do it a third time. And so they did as he said. And the water ran around the altar and even filled the trench. And at the usual time for offering the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself. And immediately the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It even licked up all the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and cried out, the Lord, He is God. Yes, the Lord is God. Prophets of Baal had failed miserably. They'd gotten no response. And so Elijah upped the ante then by soaking everything in water thoroughly. And then rather than screaming and shouting and wailing and cutting himself, he offered a simple, short prayer. It was immediately heard and answered. Immediately, the fire from heaven, the lightning, came down and flashed down and burned up everything. And the people were convinced, the Lord is God. The Lord is God. There's one more dramatic encounter in this text, though. It sounds a little hard to our ears. But nevertheless, this is what God says. He says, Elijah then tells the people to gather up all of these false prophets and kill them. Get rid of them. Why? Just as Jezebel had been doing to the prophets of the Lord. It was retribution, it was payback, and it was cleansing for the land. And then Elijah told the king that now there would be rain in the land. Had the people truly repented? Not really. God, in his mercy, had set up this demonstration for them, hadn't he? Giving them this opportunity to turn away from the false gods and to serve him wholeheartedly. Now, the rain normally came from the west, off the Mediterranean Sea. And Elijah went up to the mountain, and he began to pray for it. And he saw the rain coming then in from the west. And as the rain started to come down, the king Ahab got in his chariot, and he took off for his winter capital in the city of Jezreel, about 20 or 25 miles away from Mount Carmel. And then something really odd happened. At least it sounds strange to our ears. As Ahab got in his chariot and began to speed off to his winter capital to escape the rain, it says the Lord then gave strength to Elijah, and he ran on ahead of Ahab's chariot. Now that is odd. Is this one more strange thing God is doing to show off? Not really, because there was a message in that. What was the message? The message was this. It was not uncommon. It was not uncommon for servants of a king to run on ahead of him. It showed that you were in alignment, if you will, with that king. You were a servant of that king. So God had done this magnificent display, and now he tells his prophet to run on ahead. It's not just a matter like, whoa, look how fast he's running. It's a message to Ahab. If you choose, he's saying, I will be with you just as I am with Elijah. Elijah will be your servant. God was telling him that he would be on Ahab's side if he would repent. Did Ahab choose to repent, though? No, he didn't. But God, nevertheless, was gracious to him and gave him that opportunity to turn and to serve him. And he gave that opportunity to the people with this dramatic showdown here. And the people saw this and said, wow, the Lord is God. You know, going into that, they weren't quite sure. You know, maybe Baal is the real God, or maybe Baal's more, maybe they're both real, but Baal's more powerful than the Lord, than Yahweh. Well, after this demonstration, was there any doubt whatsoever, do you think, about who the true God was? I guess we should say, should there be any doubt? No. Did the people repent, though? Well, some of them may have, I'm sure. But as a course, unfortunately, sadly, the nation of Israel would continue on its sad decline. usually in the stories of this, when we see this, the focus is on this dramatic power encounter, if you will, between God, the Lord God Yahweh, and Baal. But I would suggest to you, though, the key verse in this passage is not simply to say, look at this amazing feat that God did. Really what this is it's a story about God's grace and mercy to a wayward people and a challenge to them. And I think this is the key verse right here is verse 21. How much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. And Elijah said that to when the people, what? The people were silent. I think that question is still with us here today, isn't it? Who will we follow? Who will we wholeheartedly devote ourselves to? Why was Baal so appealing to the people? Well, because if you were a follower of Baal, you could have your whole religious thing, but then also do it. You could indulge your sinful desires. Particularly, you could indulge your sexual desires, because that's what Baal is all about. The Lord God, Yahweh, though, he is a holy God, isn't he? And this is why the people wavered. This God over here lets me do whatever I want, and I can indulge my sexual fantasies and desires. In fact, that's even part of the religion, are the temple prostitutes. But Yahweh, he's holy, and he won't let me do that. Folks, this just happened a long time ago and doesn't have anything to do with us today, does it? Or does it? Who are you? Are you wavering between two opinions? Will you follow the Lord or the Baals, the gods of this world? What are the gods of this world? Materialism, sensuality, radical individualism. We're going to be hearing more about that in a few weeks. Who will you follow, the Lord or the gods of this world? You know, I wanted to take a moment here this morning and just talk for a little bit about the process of spiritual growth and faith. And sometimes the process of growth spiritually in our faith is we come to this faith in Jesus Christ. We're born again. And then it's all this slow, steady, upward climb to greater and greater maturity and Christ-likeness, right? No little bumps in the road, no nothing. We just go up, 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 up until we finally reach this place of great spiritual depth and maturity, right? I wish it was always that way, but it isn't, is it? Sometimes the spiritual growth goes like this for a while, then doesn't it? And then back here, and we get tired of our sinful, selfish ways. We get tired of our idolatry. And we need to stop hobbling between two opinions here and say, you know what, I'm going to follow the Lord. I wonder, you know, how many of us have chosen to follow the Lord and then never looked back, never were challenged again in that. I think we've probably all been challenged at one time or another, haven't we? With, yeah, who am I going to follow? Who am I going to serve? Am I going to serve God, or am I going to serve my gods, my idols, what I want? I think that's part of the process of spiritual growth, is sometimes there are crisis moments. Sometimes people express it, you know, they might say, well, you know, I first believed when I was this age, or this happened, and then I kind of went along for a while, and then, you know, I started doing this or that, and then I just came to this point, and I they'll say, what, I rededicated my life to Christ. So to speak of this crisis moment as being a rededication of your life to Christ. Well, I think that's been a common experience for a lot of us, hasn't it? And I wonder, is maybe there's someone here this morning, maybe you need to rededicate your life to Christ right now. You've been wavering between two opinions. See, God has graciously forgiven us and redeemed us in Christ. But he calls us to follow him. Why? Because he wants to make life difficult for us and miserable? No, because he wants to bless us with eternal blessing. And sometimes that road to eternal blessing can be painful or difficult when we're told to forsake our sin, isn't it? But that's the decision we have to make, the choice we have to make. Who am I going to follow? Am I going to follow the Lord? Am I going to follow the idols of my heart, the gods of this world? In just a moment, we're going to receive the communion elements, which are a graphic reminder of the price that Jesus Christ paid for our salvation. But before we receive that, then, let's pray. And maybe there's someone here now that needs to make that fresh commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do know that you are indeed the true God, the Lord Yahweh. We haven't seen a great lightning bolt come down and burn up an altar in front of us, but we have seen your power, Lord, at work in our lives and in others, and we know that you are real, that you are there. We know that you and you alone are God, and that you are worthy of our wholehearted devotion and faith. But God, we, like the people of Israel many years ago, Lord, we can become sidetracked and tempted, and that fleshly nature within us that wants to do things its own way and have things its own way, indulge itself, Lord, it is still present there within us. And sometimes, Lord, we need to come to a crisis moment in our life when we say, that's it, Lord, I am sick, I am tired of following after the idols of my heart and the ways of this world. And Lord, it doesn't satisfy, it's empty. It promises much and it delivers very little. It delivers nothing in the end, Lord. So God, I admit here this morning that I've been following after the gods of this world. But I thank you that in Jesus Christ my sins are forgiven and that I can be washed and made clean and new in him. So God, forgive me for my spiritual wandering. And I do right now, Lord, I choose you. I say, Lord, you are God, and I will follow you. Have your way with me, Lord. Have thine own way, as the old song says, Father. I dedicate, I commit myself to you. May your will be done in my life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.